comes to us from Isaiah chapter 61, which can be found on page 1157 in your pew Bibles. Again, that'll be Isaiah chapter 61, and we'll be beginning at verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. This is the word of the Lord. Brokenhearted, captives, prisoners, mourning, despair, ruin, and devastation. We have a mostly happy, bright, positive scripture passage this evening, but we also find this list of negative words, dark words. But these words barely scratch the surface of what the Israelites have been going through in the last 70-plus years that preceded our passage this evening. The phrase, through the ringer, really seems like an appropriate description. You see, for generations, God had sent his prophets to Israel to warn his people to repent and stop sinning, but they didn't. And so, for generations leading up to this passage, the Israelites had been punished. It was a just punishment to be sure, but a punishment nonetheless. Now, Israel's history during the 100 or so years before the time of our scripture passage really highlights just how bad things were in ancient Israel. First, we had the Assyrian Empire attacking from the north, eventually conquering the northern kingdom of Israel, at which point the southern kingdom, Judah, was afraid that they would be next. And just as the Assyrian Empire faded away, the Babylonian Empire rose up, and Judah was threatened once again. In 605 BC, the very first wave of Israelites were cast out from their homeland by the Babylonians. Families were torn apart, children and parents separated, homes left behind as people were sent to a far-off land that they had never been to. Just 8 years after this first wave of exiles were sent out, Jerusalem itself, the capital of Judah, was captured. Just imagine the fear the people of Jerusalem must have felt as the Babylonians surrounded their city, knowing what was to come. Would they be next? Would they be the ones sent to the far-off land of Babylon, away from their homes, maybe away from their family and friends? Finally, after 11 grinding, long years of conflict and anxiety and fear, Jerusalem did fall to the Babylonians. The tall walls that had surrounded the city and kept them safe for so long were torn down. Friends and family were sent off in exile to Babylon. But they weren't just sent off in exile. As the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, they flooded into the city, killing friends and family and neighbors. And the temple, the very heart of the city of Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God among his people in his people's nation, was destroyed. The cedar walls that had made up the temple were burnt. The fine curtains of blue and purple were torn down or burnt or carried off as plunder. The strong pillars of the temple were torn down. And as these pillars fell, shattered and smashed, God's people were broken. Just as the prophet Jeremiah had foretold in the warnings to the Israelites, the exile that began then would last for 70 long years. Families torn apart, homes destroyed, and the people of God taken captive in a foreign land. And this kept on for 70 years, long enough that most of these people who were taken off to Babylon in exile would never return home to Jerusalem. And even when they did begin to return home from exile after 70 years, they came back to devastated cities, fields that had been left untouched for years, and their city wall in pieces. The temple where they had worshiped God was rubble. The people of God were free, but were they free to walk and live in ruin? What use was freedom without purpose, without means, surrounded by this devastation and brokenness? Brokenhearted, captives, prisoners, mourning, despair, ruin, and devastation. God enacted his just and terrible punishment, and God's people were broken. The entire world must have seemed broken to them at this time, when God's blessings had turned and given way to wrathful justice and to punishment, to exile, to complete and utter brokenness. Just imagine what kind of an upside-down world it is when the very people that God set apart to be his people were the people being punished by God. I think there are some times today when we too feel like our world is upside down and broken. There might even be some times when we feel like we're being punished. It seems like every time we turn on the news and we hear about the conflict in Syria, civilians, families, men, women, and children being murdered in their own homes. We remain on the edge of our seat as the tensions with North Korea continue to escalate. The rhetoric between our governments becoming worse and worse, and the fear of nuclear war becoming greater. And we can never quite seem to forget the ongoing conflicts that we fight in the Middle East, wars that have stretched on for 17 long years now. Our world seems broken, and all the fighting just seems to make it worse. But it isn't just these wars and these conflicts that paint this picture of the broken world we live in. The world itself seems upside down and bent on destroying itself. I think of 2016 and the wildfires in the Great Smoky Mountains, which started in late November of that year and lasted for over 2 weeks. See, just a few months before then, in August of 2016, my wife Alicia and I had just been married, and we were hiking in our honeymoon down in the Great Smoky Mountains. And for days, we stood on the sides of mountains and we drank in these vast green stretches of trees, reaching up to cloudless, clear blue skies, loving the reds, blues, and grays of the mountainsides and the boulders. But when we looked in the news by late November, just a few short months later, the pictures of these vast, beautiful spots weren't so beautiful anymore. We instead saw mountains burning orange and yellow with flames, and the dark black husks of still smoking trees where green had been before. And possibly worse yet, in the nearby town of Gatlinburg, we saw images of terrified visitors standing in the lobby of the Park Vista Hotel as the wall of fire approached the hotel and the dark smoke poured in. I watched all of these images, and all I could think of is how upside down the world must be for such a beautiful place to be destroyed. What a broken world, where even nature seems to tear itself apart and burn itself down. But just 6 months later, I stumbled on yet another news article, and this news article painted a completely different picture of the Great Smoky Mountains. It was just a few short months into spring, but already it was this stunning picture of new growth and restoration. You could still see the portions of the park that were burnt and destroyed by the fire, but you could also see green and new growth happening. And our scripture passage today paints a similar picture for Israel at the time, bursting with new growth, restoration, and hope. The brokenhearted are bandaged, the captives are set free, the prisoners are released, the mourners are comforted, and despair is replaced with praise. Each and every dark, negative, and dreary word that we read is replaced by bright, positive, hopeful words of encouragement and newness. And twice in the passage, we see these wonderful pairings drawn out with the word instead. First in verse 3, and then again in verse 7. Our passage tells us about joy instead of mourning, praise instead of despair, a double portion instead of shame, and an inheritance rather than disgrace. God has flipped this upside-down world that the Israelites returned to right side up again. And I especially love these insteads that we find in verse 7. We see this language of double portion, inheritance, and land. And in the Old Testament, these words always point towards one thing, covenant. And just as we see this hint of covenantal language in verse 7, we continue on to verse 8, and our suspicions are confirmed. God is promising his people an everlasting covenant. But it isn't because of anything the Israelites had done. They've been in exile for the last 70 years, enduring God's punishment. We see this everlasting covenant coming to his people because God is faithful, even when his people aren't. And God follows his punishment with promises. Verse 9, we see that this promise echoes the promises he made so long ago to Abraham. Just imagine how wonderful these promises must have sounded to these people who had spent the last 70 years knowing nothing but exile and poverty. People who were rightly described as brokenhearted and captives, devastated, despair, and ruin. What God was promising was a complete turnaround, a total restoration for his people. The hope of God's people was the promise of God. And the restoration that we read about in this passage wasn't just confined to the people of God. Verse 4 tells us how the cities would be rebuilt and renewed, the very cities that the Israelites had long before lost to destruction by the Babylonians. Verse 5 continues to broaden the scope of this restoration, attributing flocks and fields and vineyards to these people who had previously known nothing but exile and poverty. But I think it's the beginning of verse 6 that really hammers home this renewal that Israel would experience. God would restore his people as a blessed people, and their lands would be blessed, their cities would be rebuilt, but more than all of this, their purpose would be restored. The people of Israel were to be called priests of the Lord and ministers of our God. Just like God had promised Abraham, they would be blessed to be a blessing. A blessed people with a blessed purpose of being a blessing, serving as God's priests to the surrounding nations. And they wouldn't just be called priests of the Lord. We read that they would be called oaks of righteousness. And don't you just love that image? Whenever we think of oaks, we think of these tall, strong, vast trees. Or maybe we think of floors and furniture, maybe in our homes, maybe in others' homes, that are going to last for generations. We think of oak and we think of fixtures of permanence. And what our scripture passage today tells us that God is promising the Israelites that they would be this fixture of permanence and strength. And where before they had been so sinful that they had brought on themselves God's punishment, now they would be characterized by righteousness. But even their status as oaks of righteousness points back to God. The verse continues. It says, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So why was their sinfulness replaced by this righteousness? So that they could serve as his priests and his ministers, pointing to God's righteousness and power and glory and splendor. The permanence and blessings of the Israelites were directly tied into their purpose. The people of God, stumbling out of exile and ruin and brokenness, were confronted and comforted by this spectacular message of restoration and hope. The promise that they would once again serve their God as his priests, his oaks of righteousness. And as the church, the true Israel, the people of God today, I think we probably have the same simple question in our minds hearing this that the returning exiles must have had as well. When? When will we be restored? When will we be renewed? When will our world be made right side up again? When will we get to call ourselves oaks of righteousness and ministers of our God? And thankfully, we already have the answer. Now, today, standing on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, we are already experiencing God's spectacular restoration of his people and his world. In Luke 4, we read how Jesus went into a synagogue in Nazareth. He picked up a scroll and he read from it the first two verses from Isaiah, from our passage. And when he was done, he rolled up the scroll and he looked at his fellow Jews in the synagogue and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I'm going to repeat that. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, stood in a synagogue in Nazareth declaring the hope and the restoration of God's people. And he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And brothers and sisters, it is absolutely true. We are in the midst of God's great plan to turn this upside-down world right side up again. His great plan to restore and bless his people. His great plan to overturn the devastation and the ruin of the world with renewal and joy and praise and righteousness. And we know he started this plan with Jesus by sending his son to die on a cross and to rise again 3 days later. God is so faithful to his people, even when we aren't, that he sent his own son to begin this great restoration of his people, to give a visible sign to us today that of his commitment to restore us, to assure us that our hope is well-founded in him. The punishment of sin is coming to an end, and the promises of blessing that follow are without measure. And our God, the God doing all of this promising, is absolutely faithful. But this might seem a little bit hard to believe today. We still live in this world of war and hurricanes and wildfires. How can we possibly believe that God's restoration, his great plan, has already started today? And the short answer is that it has started, but it's not yet finished. Restoration and blessing and the fulfillment of our greatest hope is now, but it's not yet. And again, we're brought back to this question of when, God? And the answer to this question is that our hope will be completely fulfilled when the one who began our restoration returns again to complete it. The same Christ who began God's great plan of restoration has promised that he will return and that the defeat of sin and death will be fully realized. So what do we do until that day? What do we do until Christ returns and our restoration is complete? Well, two things come to my mind. The first comes to us from 1 Peter chapter 1, and the second are the pine cones from the giant sequoia trees. It's a strange pairing, I know, so just stick with me on this. First, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 reads, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." This passage again gives purpose to these vestiges of brokenness and ruin in our lives today, pointing to our suffering and our grief and our brokenness as trials, a refining fire for our faith, the means by which our faith is refined before Christ comes again. And similarly, the giant sequoia trees, which are on the western half of our country, depend on forest fires, on trial and suffering of a different sort in order to thrive. I recently read a National Park Service article that noted that these sequoias rely on fire to release most seeds from their cones, to expose bare mineral soil in which seedlings can take root, to recycle nutrients into the soil, to open holes in the forest canopy through which sunlight can reach young seedlings. So our suffering and trials serve the same purpose, the same refining, growth-inducing purpose as what these forest fires do for the giant sequoia. And I know this is true, and I'd like to tell you about how I know this is true by telling you a little bit about a man that I met while I was living in Haiti a few years ago, a man who we'll call Mike. See, Mike had grown up on the wrong side of the tracks. In his early 20s and even his late 20s were filled with a broken family and bad decisions and trips in and out of jail. And it was during one of these brief stints that he was actually out of jail, he went to the home of his then ex-wife, drunk and high, and he attacked the boyfriend of his ex-wife with a broken beer bottle. When Mike left the house, his hands were covered in blood and glass, and he didn't even know if the man he attacked was alive. By that evening, the police had captured him once again, and he was back in jail. And as Mike sat in the cell, he knew with absolute certainty that he was going to spend the rest of his days behind bars. But the next morning, as he stood in front of the judge, something was different this time. The court scene was familiar to him, something he had seen time and time again as he made his way in and out of jail. This time, the judge that Mike stood in front of was a Christian. And the judge offered him something different this time. The judge turned to Mike and offered him a choice. He said that he could go to rehab, get clean, get his life back on track, and serve hundreds of hours of community service, or he could spend the next 10 years in jail. Mike, moved by the mercy of this Christian judge, chose rehab and community service, and he was so moved by the judge's mercy that he connected with a local church. He joined an addiction support group, and slowly Mike began attending this church every week, joining a small group, meeting with other people whose lives had been changed from devastation and brokenness to beautiful, blessed lives full of righteousness and renewed purpose. And when Mike had completed his hours, hundreds of hours of community service, he was offered a job at the church on the maintenance staff. And it was through this church that Mike went on his very first mission trip down to Haiti, where I met him. And when I finally met Mike, it was about 8 years after he had begun his journey to sobriety and his journey of faith. At that point, Mike had been back to Haiti at least twice a year, every year, for 8 years. Mike was now a mission trip leader himself, and he was a leader in an ecumenical group for addiction support in his city. See, God had restored Mike. He healed the brokenness of his life and he restored him with a purpose as a priest to his community. God had worked through these forest fires and the trials of Mike's life to plant him as an oak of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of God's splendor. And people of God, as we wait and as we hope for God's restoration to be fully realized, we too should yearn to be these oaks of righteousness. As we go out into another week in the broken world that we live in, let us face the forest fires in each of our lives with the same desire and yearning to be oaks of righteousness, or maybe sequoias of righteousness, open to God's redeeming work. Amen. Please join me in prayer.